John's Gospel in chapter 8. I'll just read a couple of verses from verse 7. Remembering the story of the woman taken in adultery and brought. Verse 7, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Ask the Lord's help as we consider his word together. Our Father, we come before thee this day. We ask thee, Lord, to draw near to us and touch our hearts. And give us understanding. Lord, as we have said already this day, there is much confusion in the world. Lord, men float about upon a sea of misunderstanding. And gracious God, we pray that we might come to the touchstone, which is Christ, that we might take our measure from him, from thy word. For though all the philosophies and ideas of men change from time to time, year to year, moment to moment, as it affects each person, and yet, Lord, thy word, thou hast told us, is forever settled in heaven. It changeth not. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. We come then, O Lord, that we might have a firm foundation. Lord, that we might have understanding of the creation which thou hast made. And Lord, we pray that we might turn to worship the Creator. Lord, that we might honour thee and exalt thee in our own minds, in our own thoughts, and before the world. Lord, guide us, we pray thee. Give me the message which thou would have for each heart here today. Lord, speak to my heart and to my soul. Help us, Lord, to understand thy word. And Father, we pray that in all things thou wouldst have the glory and the preeminence, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last Lord's Day we were considering together the mind, and we were seeing there what the mind is, what concerning the mind is spoken in the Scripture, and we were looking at how our minds are so important in our walk with the Lord. We are saved indeed by grace. Our souls are redeemed if we are in Christ Jesus. We have an inheritance in the heavens. And yet the Apostle so often speaks about the mind and tells us the importance of the mind and the way that we consider things, the way we look at things. He talks concerning sin. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin. Reckon yourselves. Here is the mind. And we know of those instances that we looked at in Philippians, which speaks of the mind and being of one mind, being of one understanding. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this mind is an important thing to us, of course, that we might honour him. But today I want to think with you concerning the conscience. What is the conscience? I know that when we read this portion of Scripture, that some of you will have been hoping I was going to speak on verse 8 so that I could tell you what he wrote on the ground, because everybody wants to know that. Everybody wants to know what Jesus wrote on the ground in that day, but I don't suppose anybody does know. We can make some guesses, perhaps. But I want to think about the conscience. "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Convicted by their own conscience. And I think there is perhaps a significance here also, that beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, but Jesus was left alone. Well, there of course one significance is this, that Jesus was left alone. He alone was not convicted in his conscience. He alone had a clear conscience. He alone had followed the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul. Remember the answer which he gave to the person who asked him what was the great commandment. And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. This was what Jesus did throughout his life. This was what he did. He loved the Lord with all his heart. There is no one else in all the world who can say, I love the Lord with all my heart. There is none who has never coveted. Remember, the apostle says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Remember the hymn which we sing. Help me, the dearest idol I have known, help me to tear it from my throne. And there are idols, of course, with all of us. And it is covetousness. It is the desire to have something for ourselves. It is the desire to be in control of all things. But Jesus had not this. He was perfect, and he loved the Lord with all his heart, and he loved his neighbour as himself. And so all the people went out because of conscience, and Jesus was left alone. That's significant. Perhaps we'll bring that up again as we consider together. But I want to, first of all, because we're considering conscience and not particularly this passage of Scripture, I want first of all for you to turn over with me to Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. And we want to define the conscience. Romans 2. We'll read from verse 12, just to the end of verse 16. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. What is the conscience? There is a clue as to what the conscience is in the very word conscience in the English. It is a reviewer. The conscience is that which looks together with our mind and with our understanding at the things that we do morally. It looks at it with us, and there is almost a dichotomy between the conscience and the mind. There is almost an alter ego which looks at the things that we do and the things that we think and makes judgment. The word conscience in the English, first of all, is two words put together. There's a prefix and the word science. Science, we know, means knowledge. Well, perhaps you don't know, but the science means knowledge. And so there is the knowledge. Con, or com, sometimes, or co, means together. It's the same prefix, it's changed depending on how it's constructed in the word. But con means together, and science means knowledge. And so just in this very word, the together and the knowledge together, it means two parts of knowledge. So there is this kind of a two-fold testimony to the things that we do. And we know within our own hearts that the conscience will sometimes come and it will accuse us. These are the words which the apostle uses here. The meanwhile accusing in verse 15. The conscience accuses us. So do we accuse ourselves? Well, we do in a certain sense, but it's almost as if there is someone else there looking at us, making judgment, writing down, saying to us, no, this is wrong. This is wrong. And the way that this is constructed in the Greek, the apostle is actually saying, first and foremost, the thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing. And then, well, if it's not accusing, excusing. But, of course, the conscience mostly is known for its accusing. It accuses us. When we have a guilty conscience, our conscience accuses us. It tells us the thing that we have done. It tells us even sometimes the things that we are doing are wrong. It stands off and says this. Now, of course, the New Testament is written in Greek and not in English. So what is the Greek word? Well, the Greek word probably will mean nothing to most of you, but it is synaidesis, or synaido, which is the proper form, synaido. But again, here are two words in Greek. We have the word eido, which means to see or to perceive or to have knowledge, to understand something. And the first part of the word is soon, which translates into English, or transliterates into English as sin, S-Y-N. So you have a synthesis, or bringing two theses together. Or you have the synagogue, which is a gathering of people. So it means to bring together. So it's the same again. In the Greek, it means together knowledge. So this word conscience means almost a reviewer. It means something which stands off and looks at what we do and gives a judgment. It gives a condemnation usually, but also it will give an excuse, and it will say this is right. And of course, when we have a clear conscience, that's a blessed thing, isn't it? You know, sometimes we do have a clear conscience. Sometimes we can come home at the end of the day, perhaps, having done something for someone selflessly. Perhaps we have given up something, and we have given our time to someone else to help them. And we really need to do this. This would have been the selfish thing to do, but we've given it up to do this for someone else because we really felt that we should. And we come back, and our conscience excuses us. Our conscience says to us, that was a good thing that you did. So to define the conscience, first of all, it is a reviewer of our morality. It is a reviewer of our actions, our thoughts, and our words, and our deeds. The second thing the conscience is a recorder. The conscience records the things that we have done. That is why when we come to the end of the day, or we come to the end of the week, or we come to the point of salvation where we confess our sin before the Lord, that is why we can remember the things that we have done wrong. Because the conscience records these things, writes them down in our hearts. I think a great deal of mental illness in this land or throughout the world is because of a guilty conscience. Something has been done, and the conscience has been damaged, and the conscience has recorded this, and it keeps on coming up. People drink to forget. People take drugs to forget. People get busy in lots and lots of things to forget. People have relationship after relationship after relationship, just so they're always active so that they can forget. Don't want to think about the things of the past. Don't want to consider the things that they have done. The conscience is troubling them. It is there all the time. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to listen to it. They don't want to hear the truth which is being spoken to them. It is a recorder. And the conscience will record throughout our lives. I believe firmly that this is a part of the action of the conscience. That's why we have a conscience. That the Lord has set a conscience in every man which he will use in that day. See, sometimes we think that God has a big record book and he watches down and he sees us and he writes down all the things that we do. I don't believe that he does that. I think that our conscience records everything that we do. When we stand before God in the judgment, God will not say, on such and such a day, I saw you do this. No, we will stand before God and we will say to him, on such and such a day, I remember doing this. And I remember doing that. My conscience bore me witness at the time that it was wrong. I knew that this was a wrong thing. And my conscience condemned me. But God is greater than our conscience. Indeed, what we read from this scripture here in Romans chapter 2 is this, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. The secrets of men. And we all have secrets. I don't think there's anybody that doesn't have secrets. We must have secrets. We're not always with someone. Someone is not always watching us. We all have secrets. There are things that we have done. Our conscience has troubled us. We have spoken a bad word about someone and our conscience troubled us. We have taken something which wasn't ours and our conscience troubled us. And throughout our lives, our conscience has been this recorder. But God will judge the secrets of men. I wonder what things are recorded of us. I wonder what things there are that we have done. They don't have to be great things, do they? They don't have to be bank robberies. They don't have to be stealing from shops. They don't have to be very much for our conscience to bother us. Our conscience bothers us a lot in our lives. And it reminds us, and it condemns us, and accuses us. And when we stand before God, it will not be the devil standing there accusing us. It will be our own conscience which will remember all the things that we have done. And the conscience also, not just a reviewer and a recorder, but a reminder. The conscience reminds us. And sometimes things come back to mind. And we think of those things and we are reminded. We are reminded of things that we have done. We are reminded also of the moral nature of our soul. We are reminded that there is a judgment. Sometimes you will observe a young child do something which is wrong, and then they will look around. They will expect some kind of judgment to come upon them. That's the conscience. And you see, as we get older, we are able to cover up the conscience. As we get older, sometimes we have seared the conscience. We have overcome that knowledge of the conscience by some other knowledge, usually a false knowledge, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We try to justify ourselves. We try to say, well, this is allowed because. And although my conscience tells me I shouldn't be doing this, I think to myself, well, you know, I am justified in doing this happened, or because that happened, or because the whole thing is wrong. But the conscience doesn't say so. The conscience still says, what you are doing is still wrong, whether the other things are wrong or not. The conscience will remind us that we are moral creatures, and one day we will stand before God. So, the conscience is defined then as this reviewer, as one which has knowledge together with knowledge. There is two kinds of knowledge, which we'll see in just a moment. When we consider together the conscience defiled, because our conscience may be defiled. And in 1 Corinthians it talks about the things offered to idols, and it talks about knowledge. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 it says, if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? The word there for knowledge is the word gnosis. It comes from the verb gnosko, which means to know. So it's just simply to know. So it is, in other words, learning. We have perhaps taken up books, or we have listened to philosophies, and we listen to that all the time. As we were saying last week, many people listen to the philosophy of the Simpsons and Futurama, and because that's filled with philosophy, as our brother David knows. He uses it in his RE lesson sometimes. But it suggests many questions filled with philosophy. And people have these kinds of philosophies, and so we have a knowledge. And what we tend to do then is to set this knowledge which we have gained, and people's arguments and people's ideas, we set them over against the conscience. The conscience continues true. But we overcome the conscience with our knowledge. And we say, no, I'm not going to accept that testimony of my conscience, because I think that I'm alright doing this, or I'm alright doing that. Let's consider the conscience as defiled. Titus. You turn to Titus, chapter 1, and verse 15. It says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, But in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. So there is a defiling of the conscience. Now the conscience, of course, may be ignored. And very often in our lives we ignore the still small voice of the conscience. It is there. It is judging us. But we don't listen to it. We have decided we're going to take this path. There are times when our conscience, we acknowledge that our conscience is right and that we are wrong. But we determine to go down a path. Because of the corruption of our heart or of our mind, or because we have managed to get ourselves locked in to a series of events which are leading us into sin, and we don't have the strength of mind or the strength of will to turn and come out of them. And say, no further. I have got this far without hearing my conscience. My conscience is now speaking to me. Now I must stop. Now I must turn away. But we don't do so. We continue on. And by doing so, we defile our conscience. And our conscience may be seared, as the scripture tells us. It can be seared. If you turn again in the scripture to 1 Timothy 4 and 2, 1 Timothy and chapter 4. It tells us there in verses 1 and 2, 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So we can ignore the conscience, and we can sear the conscience, so that it's not sharp, so that it doesn't work, so that we have ignored it to the point where we're not listening to it anymore. We have moved from the conscience, which is always there with us, to some form of knowledge. Remember what the apostle talks about science, falsely so called. The word science is this knowledge. It is knowledge, falsely so called. Because apart from God, apart from his revelation, there is no knowledge. There is no knowledge. You have to have a reference point to have knowledge. You have to build it upon something. We can't build it upon God. We cannot build it upon the Creator. Then there is no knowledge. Who can tell what is true? What we see, what we understand, we think is true. But as many philosophers through the ages have said, you can't be sure that any of it's true. Well, you can if you know God. Because God is the reference point. So we can ignore our conscience and it can be defiled. But we can offend our conscience also. In 1 Corinthians, we mentioned some verses. There are two parts here, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we'll just look at those, read a couple of these verses together. They are all to do with idols in both these points. 1 Corinthians and chapter 8 and verse 7. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. What knowledge? It says there in verse 4. We'll have to go from there just to get the context. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in him. So there is only one reality, only one truth. But nevertheless, he says, we have this knowledge. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Verse 10. Then also tells us this. For if any man see thee which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened? to eat those things which are offered to idols. Emboldened. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Now, the brother's conscience may be weak because of a lack of an understanding of what Christ has done upon the cross of Calvary. They don't have that knowledge. Not everybody has that knowledge, do they? You know, if you've come to Christ and you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have felt the work of the Spirit of God upon your heart, and you've cried out to Him for salvation, and the Lord has come in and He has saved you, you don't understand the theology behind it. You don't understand all that Christ has done. You don't instantly have a knowledge of all the sacrifices of the Old Testament and what they point to in what Christ has done. You don't instantly understand that He has purged the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so each of us has a different amount of knowledge according to the grace of God. And even over many years, some people will have studied, some people will have read the Scripture, some people will have had an understanding of the Scripture, they have searched these things, perhaps they have just had a comprehension or have keyed into the way that the Scriptures are written and have understood things, while other people, they may have read them, but they've always said throughout, I don't really understand that. And I can tell you, there are things that I read still in the Scripture and I think to myself, I don't really understand that. And then I will take it to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to reveal it to me and help me to understand it. But there are things hard to be understood. Peter says that of Paul, doesn't he? Peter writes in his epistle that Paul writes some things hard to be understood. That's Peter, he's an apostle. There are things hard to be understood. We don't necessarily understand. And so here is a weak conscience, a conscience which, although it has been purged, although it has been cleaned, may be offended. So our conscience then is something which needs to know Christ. And here I want to turn with you to Hebrews. I tend always to put the most important part in the third point and then run out of time. So we're going to turn to Hebrews. I'm going to cut short the second. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 9. Hebrews 9, verse 9. Well, we'll have to go from verse 7. I don't like breaking into paragraphs because you really lose the sense. But into the second went... excuse me. But into the second went the high priest alone. That's the second part of the temple, into the holiest of all, which, remember, was screened off with the veil. And only the high priest was allowed in there, and that's what he's referring to here. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest was of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. First tabernacle being temple, the tabernacle, that which is made by hands, that of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Which is the revelation of God to us concerning His grace, was still standing. Verse 9, which was a figure, or a parable, which is the word in the Greek, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Then, again, if you look at verse 13, and again we'll read the two verses because of the paragraph. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, Christ purges the conscience. Now what is he talking about here? He's talking about the service of the temple and the tabernacle. He's saying that the priests who went into the tabernacle, they had to go through divers washings. They had to wash their hands and wash their feet. Remember the laver which was there, which they had to wash in. They had to have the sacrifices, and they had to make reparation for their sins. One day in the year, the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, and he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and he would do this. But all these things were just a picture of what Christ was going to do. And so all of these things never touched the conscience. All they did was they sanctified the work, which was the testimony of God concerning His grace in the Old Testament. But now Christ has entered into heaven, which is the true tabernacle. He has gone into heaven through the veil, because there is no entry into heaven apart from through that veil which covers. We don't see heaven. We don't understand or comprehend heaven is behind the veil. But Christ has gone into heaven, and He has gone with His own blood. Not the blood of a heifer, not the blood of bulls and of goats, but with His own blood He has entered into heaven. And He has gone there not to cleanse our flesh, so that we might be servants of the tabernacle, but He has gone there to do the actual work of cleansing the conscience, to purge us from in our conscience, to cleanse the conscience. And the word purge is used of cleansing also in the New Testament. And He has purged our conscience from dead works. The dead works are all the things that we do in this world which will never get us to heaven. He has purged our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Our conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ. He has done that work for us, and by faith we come to trust in that blood. By faith we trust in Him. The conscience is delivered then. In Hebrews chapter 10, a couple more verses from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 2 tells us this. For then, we'll have to go from the beginning again because of the context. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. You see, Christ has taken away the sin of His people. He has purged the conscience. He has cleansed the conscience. And then, also in verse 22 of the same chapter, it tells us there, we go from verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So our conscience is sprinkled from its evilness. And evil is not necessarily the evil spoken of philosophers, but badness. A conscience which is defiled. A conscience which has been seared. A conscience which is troubling us. But Christ has taken our sin. He has purified, He has cleansed our conscience. So that we may draw near with a full assurance of faith. And going back to 1 Corinthians, you see, the apostle is saying not everybody understands this. Their conscience is still troubling them. They've not come to understand there are no gods but God. There is no other God. And the meat offered to idols is not anything. The idol is nothing. The meat is unchanged. All things belong to the Lord. And so with this knowledge, having our conscience cleansed, we can eat of that meat. It won't harm us. It won't make any difference to us, whatever. But if there is someone there who doesn't understand that, and with a conscience of the idol eats the meat, thinking that this meat has been changed in some way, or it is some way dedicated to the idol, and he eats the meat, then he is troubled. His conscience is emboldened because you're doing it. But to him, he is bringing this trouble upon his own soul, upon his own heart. And so it is with everything that we do. We may say, but I have liberty in Christ. But then our liberty is not as much as some people would have us to believe. Not the liberty to sin. The Word of God talks about our conscience often in the New Testament. I think it comes up 27 times. And I would just mention the fact that it doesn't come up in the Old Testament at all. If you type it into a search, you won't get conscience in the Old Testament, but you do get it some 27 times or so in the New Testament. But it tells us about our conscience. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 2, he says, "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." You see, other people's conscience, they judge us. And we need to commend ourselves to their conscience. In verse 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Now the end of the commandment, 1 Timothy 1:5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." In Romans, we read in chapter 9, verse 1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." You see, the conscience is a tool for the child of God. We have come beyond the law. We are not under the law because our conscience is guiding us day by day. We should have a pure conscience, a conscience sprinkled, a conscience purged, a conscience cleansed, washed, and the conscience can guide us. We don't want our conscience seared. We don't want our conscience defiled. Child of God, we need to keep our conscience clear. The Word of God tells us, "If any man say that he hath no sin, he deceiveth himself. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He cleanses our conscience. Now God has done the work, entering into heaven for us, purging the conscience from dead works, that we might serve the living God. What is our service? Our service is Christ's service. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. To love our neighbour as ourselves. That is what the conscience will teach us. The conscience will not only accuse us, but will also excuse us as we are serving Him. The conscience delivered. Is your conscience delivered today? Do you know that Christ has died, shed his blood, entered into heaven for you, purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, the service of the living God, there's works too. But these are living works. These are works to the glory of God. He has redeemed us that we might live in those works. Read it from Ephesians chapter 2. For the dead works, that is everything, until our conscience be purged and cleansed.